I'm really excited about this series on Isaiah chapter 9. I have never done a series on the four titles of Christ, royal titles, that are listed here in these verses. Verses that probably many of you know by heart. If you don't, I would challenge you during the month to memorize Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And since you've been standing, I'll not have you stand, but I want to begin reading with Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. As we begin this series, this four-part series. He's talking about a time of real gloom that had settled in on the nation. I'll say more about that in a moment. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, afterwards more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal, from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. He predicts a time when wars will cease. How's this going to happen? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, four names here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From this time forward, even the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Father, we long for that day to come as we listen to the news reports and we see the what appears to be a deteriorating condition within our own country and within the world. And we long for that day to come that the prophet Isaiah foresaw and foretold of 700 years before Christ came. We know that this could not have originated with man, but it originated deep within your own heart. And that you have a love for us and you have a plan for us. Certainly that's clear as we look at passages like this one. And Father, this morning we thank you for the way that you're using our congregation. Many of our folks are on mission trips. I think of Marvin and Lauren and the impact they're having in different countries right now in Africa. So many other folks that have left or will be leaving or will be returning from various places around the world. We ask for your blessing upon them and that you will accomplish through them precisely what you want to be achieved. You'll keep them healthy and strong and safe and positive and encouraged, we pray. And Father, this morning we do thank you for so many of our parents and loved ones who in recent days have been translated into your presence. For John, we have great memories of him. We thank you for him and pray your blessing upon Jan as she begins a new life without her husband. We also think of Jack and Nancy and the homegoing of Jack's father and his mother being very ill. And we pray that you'll touch them and that you'll bring joy and encouragement into their lives. And for George and Mary Severance and the passing of George's father, we pray for healing and encouragement there. Lord, we need you. Our country needs you. Our president needs you. All of our government officials need you. Lord Jesus, we need you involved in our lives and in ways that we don't even realize. And I pray that you'll speak to us this morning as we try to unravel this wonderful passage of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Names are a wonderful way of identifying who we are. We have that certainly in the sports world today. We have names that say something about the individual. For example, 5-0, we immediately think of David Robinson, or Magic, or the Iceman, or maybe the doctor, Julius Irving of years ago, or the mailman. Some of these names we don't like to hear. This verse gives us some of these wonderful royal titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that would describe something about his character, give us certain traits that he alone would possess. Now, the setting of this goes clear back to the 8th century B.C. If you can kind of put that in your mind. And this morning what I want to do is give a little bit of background, more so than I normally would, but in order that you can really get a feel for and appreciation of this passage. 8th century B.C., things were not looking good in Israel, northern kingdom, nor in the southern kingdom, Judah. And most of Isaiah's prophecy relates to the southern kingdom, Judah, because the kingdom to the north, that is Israel, had already been taken into captivity by the great Assyrian power, who had come down and conquered the land in 722 B.C. And because of the desperation that had set in the country to the south, Judah, they were looking for help, but they weren't going to God for help. In fact, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 19, the chapter immediately before, when they say to you, "Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God?" Here they were, instead of turning to God, they were turning to the occult. They were turning to the spirit world, to the palm readers, to those who were able to, in their minds, forecast what the future held. And that's where the people of Judah were turning, rather than turning to God, much like in our own day. We now see that readers are advertising and fortune tellers and soothsayers, and their signs are almost as commonplace as signs that would direct us to churches today. And the end result was that the future looked very dark and ominous. And God's judgment was about to set in on Judah. It was a day of darkness and gloom and anguish, if you look down to verse 22 of the previous chapter to get the context here. They'll be driven into further darkness. Many would say there's a parallel in our own day. We now know that the Cold War is over, and most of us have lived to see that happen. But there is a new war, a war on terrorism. And it appears that there is no immediate end to this war in sight. Large percentages of our people today consider their astrological charts each day to be of greater importance than the Word of God, not turning to God. So there is a parallel, as one dentist's office, and I'm sure many have this throughout the country, who is a dentist, who's a Christian, daily reading of the Bible prevents tooth decay. There's a lot of truth in that. Israel and Judah were becoming more and more distant from God, and as a result of becoming distant from God, they become decadent, because the one always follows the other. When we distance ourselves from God, then we become more and more decadent, and that decadence takes us into greater and greater darkness. And when we finally turn from Him, almost anything goes, and you can't pick up your newspaper on any given morning without seeing where it's taking us as a society. And yet there's signs that God is at work, such as the 40 days that we have been through. So it was a world of darkness that the prophet Isaiah is foreseeing here. They were entering into a long dark tunnel that was going to last some 700 years, the last 400 years from the time of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, up until the time that the Christ child would appear, would be 400 years that historians now refer to as the silent years, 400 silent years, when nothing was coming from the hand of God. It was a long, dark tunnel. Isaiah could see it. And finally, into that darkness would shine a great light. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It would appear to the people who lived in Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's a prophetic utterance itself that we see the fulfillment of, because when Assyria came down from the north and conquered the land of Israel to the north, how did they come? Well, they came by way of the highway to the, what we would say, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee. It was a well-traveled highway. And that's how the Assyrians came down and conquered the people, and they settled in the land. So here's this land now known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had it under domination for the last 700 years. And now Christ appears on the scene, and where does he appear? He appears in this very area known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 16, we see the fulfillment of this by the prophet Matthew, because Matthew reminds us that when Jesus left Nazareth, he went from Nazareth, he went over to Capernaum, which is along the Sea of Galilee, and then he began to preach and teach and heal in this area known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's where the light of the presence of Christ first appeared on this planet, was in this Gentile-dominated area. And he quotes from these very verses here. Now, John identifies him as the light in John 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out, could not extinguish it, in John 1:9. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, follows me, will never again walk in darkness, but will have the very light of light. Jesus is the light of the world. And this great light would shine in the darkness and give hope and help and deliverance to mankind. It would be the kind of joy, he says in verse 3, that would be the joy of harvest. Now, most of us have never been in probably in an agricultural setting, but I can remember this as a kid when we were still shocking wheat. I don't mean we were electrifying the wheat. But you put these wheat shocks up, and then you came along with a thrasher, and you thrashed the wheat. And the oats. And I can remember as just a very young boy, I was sort of on the very end of that era, but I can remember how the thrashers would all come together on my dad's farms, and when finally the last of the shocks of wheat were prepared and thrashed, what would happen? Well, there'd be this time of celebration. It would be a very joyful time. Or he said the kind of celebration and joy, and we know this one, that occurs when a war is finally over. And the troops have come home. There's great joy, and that's what the prophet Isaiah sees when the Christ child would finally come, that there would be this kind of joy. And there would be no longer any war. In fact, Isaiah has more to say about messianic prophecies or reference to Jesus than any of the other Old Testament prophets. There's only one book in the Old Testament that has more to say about the coming of Messiah than the prophet Isaiah. You know which book that is? Last night, none of our congregation knew. It's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has more to say about the Messiah than even Isaiah the prophet. But how will this deliverance come? And it will come in the form of a little baby, a child. Look down in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, this is where Luke enters the picture. Luke was a physical doctor. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, as we heard in the skit earlier this morning, he alone records the words of the angel given to Mary announcing the birth of Jesus. I always find it amusing when local TV stations, whether it be WAI or KNS or KSAT, they'll come on with a story and they'll say, now you're hearing this exclusively on our channel. And then you flip over during the commercials and you hear it on another station. You're going to hear this story exclusively on our station. Well, Luke was exclusive in what he had to say about how Jesus was to be born. The angel appeared to Mary and said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you're going to conceive in your womb and give birth to a child, and you'll call his name Jesus. And oh, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there's going to be no end. I mean, words cannot begin to describe how great Jesus is. But Isaiah goes on to say he's going to have four different names that will describe his character. And that leads us to this series entitled, What Child Is This? The first title is, He's a Wonderful Counselor. A Wonderful Counselor. Now, you'll notice in our English Bibles, and this may be true in your Bible, that you'll have Wonderful, Counselor, as though it's two different names. Or if you have the NIV, New International Version, it's one, Wonderful Counselor. Some of the more contemporary translations have Wonderful Counselor. In other words, that's one title that's reserved for Christ alone. And I believe, based upon what the best Hebrew scholars have to say about this passage, that it was indeed intended to be one title, that he is a Wonderful Counselor. J. Edward Young, who is I had the privilege to sit under his teaching. He was an adjunct professor at the seminary I went to, and one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars, conservative man. Here's what he said about these words. He's got a three-part series of commentaries on Isaiah. He says, these words are a healing balm in which the Christian soul will find comfort and strength throughout time and eternity. It's one of the saddest points in the entire history of Bible exposition that so many have refused to see the true import of these glorious names. Now, in a sense, these four names tell us that Jesus is really all we need. He is the wisest of all counselors. You have a problem, you go to him. He is not only the wisest of all counselors, he is the Almighty God. In other words, he's able to take his wisdom and his plan for man, and he's able to put it into practice. Why? Because he is mighty God, and he will in time establish his government, of which there will be no end. And he is the everlasting Father, meaning he is always there to provide for us and to protect us. And he is the Prince of Peace. And the word peace in the Hebrew means more adequately, he brings about wholeness. You see, our problem today is we live in a broken society. Things don't work as they were supposed to work prior to sin's entrance to this planet back in Genesis chapter 3. We have broken relationships. We have broken homes. Many countries have broken governments. They have broken infrastructures. Everywhere we look, we see brokenness. There's brokenness in our own lives, and only the Prince of Peace, when he comes, is going to be able to bring about a sense of wholeness. Now, let's look at each one of these in the weeks to come. The word for wonderful in the Hebrew means something marvelous, incomprehensible, that defies description, it's never used of man in the Old Testament. It's always used of something that God alone can do, never something that man does. We might look at some of these great structures that man's able to build today, and even looking at the highway out here in front of us and some of the interchanges, and you see when they're finished, and though we make fun of them, it required a lot of ingenuity and know-how. And we look at that, but in the Old Testament, someone who understood Hebrew would never use this word that's translated wonderful to describe anything that man does. It's only what God does. For example, the word was used in Psalm 78 and verse 12, the dividing of the sea, the pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night, which led Israel, the water spewing forth from the rocks in the desert. All of these things are simply described as something to wonder at. How did he do it? You stand back in amazement. You stand in awe. This is what the crowds did when Jesus came. We see him at the age of 12 in one of those rare, brief appearances that we have, in fact, the only appearance of Jesus as a child. And there he is in the temple, and he's asking the doctors, and he's confounding the doctors of the law with the wisdom that he had at the age of 12. And they stood in amazement or wonder at his wisdom. Towards the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 5 through 7, that great Sermon on the Mount, when you get to the very end of it, it says, and all of these people, as they listened to his wisdom, they were astonished. Same idea there. They were in wonder at the words with which he spoke. And they said, where did this man get all of this authority? He doesn't speak like the scribes. Nobody leaves here on Sunday morning in awe of what I have to say. I'm aware of that. Never be wonderment, maybe bewilderment, you know, what did he say, but never be wonderment. As one bewildered woman said about her pastor, I never see him all week and I don't understand him on Sunday. I've never had anybody hold me in awe, and I don't have any grandiose ideas that I'd like to have somebody holding me in awe. That's something that's reserved for God alone. It's a shame that we've taken the word awe and we've cheapened it and we use it almost constantly. I'm very careful that I do not use the word awe except in reference to God. We demean the English language when we take that word awe, something that God alone can do. I remember seeing my first visit to the Grand Canyon, and our daughters were small at the time, and we didn't realize when we pulled in the night before, because I had really messed up and not providing for accommodations. We're in this little Chinook. It was a little vehicle that kind of popped up in the back, and you could sleep in it. And we're right on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Next morning we get up, and I mean, literally, we're no more than 100 feet from the edge of the Grand Canyon. I walked out there. Can you imagine awakened and looking out for the first time in the Grand Canyon? I was in awe. That's all I could say. It's awesome. Our girls still, when we talk about it, kid me about it. It's awesome. But it is. In Matthew 13, 54 and 55, having gone back to his own country, teaching in the synagogues, those who heard him were astonished at the wisdom with which he spoke. The end of Matthew chapter 13, all of those parables on his coming kingdom. I mean, the way he described this present age and the way it's all going to end. And it says they were all amazed at his wisdom and said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? We know his brothers and we know his sister. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they wondered at his wisdom. What were they all wondering at? Well, that brings me to the second part of this counselor. They wondered at his wisdom and his counsel. His counsel. His ability to cut through the issues and get to the heart of the problem. I mean, you read casually your New Testament and the Gospels, and you read about the wisdom of Christ. He's able in every situation to look right into the heart of man and get to what the real issue is. I can't do that. And I'm the first one to admit that. There are so many times that I simply have to say, you know, it's so complicated. I really don't know the answer to this. I know ultimately the answer is Jesus, but I really don't know. I can't quite get a handle on what's going on here. I was amazed and amused this week at Donald Rumsfeld won the year's Foot and Mouth Award for the most baffling statement made by a public figure. Now, this sounds like something I could say. Here's what he said. Reports say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me because, as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. And a plain English campaign spokesman, John Lister, said, we think we know what he means, but we don't know if we really know. I just simply don't know a lot of times what to say. But you know, the Lord Jesus always knows. He's always able to cut through the heart of the issues that affect our lives. King Solomon. We remember the great wisdom that God gave to him to be able to sort through the issues and arrive at correct judgments. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says that in him that is in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the epitome of wisdom and knowledge. You want real wisdom and real knowledge, you need to look to him. That's why I am appalled and I am deeply burdened by what's happening to the courts in our land, that we're turning further and further away from Christ and the wisdom that everything he had to say gives to a nation, a covering for the people. And we're turning from that and we're turning into darkness. And the further we turn away from Christ as the true light of the world, the further we will go into darkness. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom, among many other things. I just want to mention two things. Number one, as the wise counselor, he can do for you things that others, no other can do for you. He can give you counsel. He can bring healing into your troubled heart. He can bring help to the deep, unresolved conflicts that you face in the innermost part of your being. He can do all of that. But how do you draw upon this wisdom? Well, we have to immerse ourselves in his word, number one. We must listen to what he has to say and do it. Not just hearing, but do it. You see, we're great at being hearers of the word, but the issue is, are we willing to be doers of the word? Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it would not fall because it was founded upon a rock. But on the other hand, he said, the foolish man is the man who builds his house upon the sand. He has no foundation. And the rains will come and the winds will blow and will beat against that house and it will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Now, what was the difference? The wise man both heard and did, but the foolish man heard but didn't do the words of Jesus. I find in my own life the problem I have is many times, even though I know what Jesus had to say about the subject, I don't do it. Some of you right now have marriages that are really deeply troubled, even to the point of breaking. Because maybe though you know his counsel, there's not the will, the desire to do it. And we end up going our own way, and life becomes increasingly more difficult, and we stumble around in the darkness because we reject the light. I stand and wonder at the wisdom of his words in Matthew 19 dealing with divorce. And I'm always amazed. The bottom line is, when there's a conflict in relationships, I don't care if it's in marriage or what, the bottom line is, the issue is hardness of heart. Jesus said it, hardness of heart, it's that sin. And because of the hardness of your hearts, he said, Moses gave you the permission to divorce. But that was not God's plan. In the beginning, God's plan was one man and one woman committed in a lifelong relationship till death do us part. That was God's plan. We're to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. That's why we need the small groups, and that's one of the most exciting things that I see happening in our church. That's why we need to be meeting regularly with one another and opening our lives to people and becoming vulnerable, because it's so easy for the enemy to allow hardness of heart to set in. The wisdom that Jesus spoke with when it comes to being happy and joyful, give your life away. You know, we often hear that phrase, why didn't he get a life? I know of people today that are miserable. Some people in our own congregation miserable, have everything they want in the way of financial things, and they're covered. They've covered all the bases, but they're miserable. Why? One of the areas that God's really been speaking to me about coming from the book and our emphasis over the 40 days was, it's not about me. And if I really follow what Jesus says as the wise counselor, then here's what he's telling me. If you want to get a life, you've got to give your life away. That's what he's saying. You get out and get involved in the lives of other people. Give your life away. Give your resources. Give of what you have, your time. Give it to others. And in the process of giving it away, you're going to discover you've got a life. That's the problem in America today. What wisdom is there? We are the richest nation in the world, and yet we are the nation in the world that's more on sedatives and tranquilizers and, I mean, you name it, bulldozers, I don't know, everything. We're on all of it. We're going to be blessed if we listen to his counsel, his wise counsel. And then finally, he'll always be there for you as no other can be. Other counselors will come and go. You know, people have their favorite counselors. But let me tell you, there will come a time of separation. God will move that counselor away, move you away, or maybe take them home or take you home. It's not always going to be there. But Jesus will be. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, let your manner of life be without any anxiety, is really what he's saying. Without covetousness. Why? Because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear what men can do to me. I find, by the way, and I'm going to bring this out in weeks to come, in John's gospel is the fulfillment of every one of these titles as the wise counselor. Jesus in John 14, 16 through 18 said, now, guys, I'm getting ready to leave you, and this was the night before his crucifixion. I'm getting ready to leave you, but when I go, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter, a counselor. I'm going to send another one, and he's not only going to be with you as I have been, but he is going to be in you. He'll always be there for you. I will not leave you as orphans in this world, even though I'm going back to the Father. I'm not going to leave you without a divine counselor, comforter. For several weeks, the number one song on country music charts was a ballad sung by John Michael Montgomery called The Girl. I probably should have played this morning, but let me just tell you a little bit about the story. The lyrics tell the sad story of a little girl who hid behind the couch while her drug addict mother and alcoholic father continually fought. They never went to church or spoke of the Lord except in vain. The parents eventually died in a murder-suicide. Can you imagine this little girl? The state placed the child in a foster home where there were kisses and hugs every day. They took the little girl to Sunday school, where she saw a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross with a smile on her face. The girl asked the teacher the identity of the man in that picture on that cross. She said, I don't know his name. But I know he got off that cross because he was there in my old house. He held me close to his side as I hid behind our couch the night that my parents died. How many of us have felt the comforting presence of Jesus as the wonderful counselor? Have you made an appointment with this wonderful counselor yet? One pastor spoke about a man who came to see him during Christmas time. His marriage was in shambles. He'd spent several years in prison. He and his wife had a daughter who was in the custody of in-laws. He'd not seen her since the crime when he eventually killed his wife. Christmas neared. His heart was aching. He wanted to relocate his daughter. He said to the pastor, I could pass her on the streets of this city, not even know who she was. Pastor said, you know what I remember most about this counseling session was what he said when he first walked into my office, dramatically raising his arms. He said, "Now, preacher, let's just leave Jesus out of this, okay?" And as he went his way, the pastor said, "I thought to myself, that's the whole problem. You've left Jesus out. Have you left Jesus out of the issues that you're struggling with, or have you brought him right into the center of as the wisest of counselors? He can meet you right where you are. He can do for you what no other can do, and he will be there for you as no other can be." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never trusted Jesus Christ, that this might be their moment. That they would just reach out and say, "Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. I know I'm a sinner. I don't know where to turn, but this morning I turn to you for salvation." I pray this in Jesus' name.